Well, it's somewhat predictable, but as I've been watching the news here and there, and I find myself watching less and less news as the days go by, but we're heading into a new year, and there are many predictions about what's going to come in 2018. The thing that amazes me is these people get paid for speaking in such vague generalities. So I thought, why not give it a try? I've got some predictions for 2018. Are you ready? All right. I believe that there will be much congestion on California highways. I believe the stock market will go up and down, although at other times it will go down and up. I believe that there will be much contention in Washington this year between Democrats and Republicans. Furthermore, I believe that some politicians will say things that are untrue, unfair, and they should be embarrassed by some of the things they say, but many will not. I believe that in 2018 there will be some high-profile marriages and high-profile divorces. See, people get paid for making these predictions. On a more serious note, I do believe there will be more California accidents, and we'll see that in the other states that have legalized marijuana. I also believe that it will be a year of difficulty for Christians. Now, that's a generality, but it's a biblical generality because God guarantees us difficulty. And He guarantees us trouble. Not in spite of, but because of our faith, we will encounter difficulty. Now, I don't know what form that will take in 2018. I do know this. I believe that the headwind is against Christianity like never before. You know, I was just thinking a couple of nights ago, I really like Jeopardy, but I don't get to watch it very often. And I don't know. For me, it's a learning experience. One of my favorite things is to see how long they avoid the biblical categories when those come up. But whatever show starts after Jeopardy, I was just seeing the beginning of where they're talking to the contestants. And, you know, I was thinking how different life has become. When I was a child, you never would have heard this discussed or just said so blatantly and so happily on television. But one of the people being interviewed says, yes, I have a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old, and I'm engaged to be married to their father. And I thought, you know, when I was a kid, people just wouldn't say that out loud. It was happening, but they didn't brag about it. When I was a kid, if you stood for biblical convictions, clear biblical teaching, you weren't defined as bigoted or hateful. You were just religious. And there has always been a cultural war against Christianity. Because darkness hates light. It's that simple. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. But I've never seen the headwind as strongly against Christianity in such a wide geographic area as what I've been seeing in recent days. Paul is warning the church of the reality of difficulty because of the clash of the cultures, those who know Christ against the worldview of those who do not. We read the verses earlier. I'd like to read them one more time, and we are in 1 Thessalonians 3. We're resuming our study. And I was thinking about waiting until after the new year to begin this, but I think this is a good way to prepare for the new year. By the way, as you're turning there, just really quickly, one announcement I forgot to make that I wanted to is we do have evening service tonight, and just want to invite you, if you plan on coming to the evening service, bring a snack to share a game or something, and let's just kind of spend some time afterwards enjoying each other's company. So if you're here tonight, come prepared to snack and just to share. I don't know that we're going to stay till midnight. I'd rather get home before certain things are legalized. But that's my preference. But we just want to invite you for a little time of fellowship after the evening service. So with that announcement out of the way, we're launching into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and you would be in vain. And so in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, we have Paul's concern because of the suffering. And it's kind of an interesting thing as you look at this, two things really emerge. Number one is the depth of his concern. And I love this because he starts in verse 1. And part of the reason I like this so much is because people have presented this picture of Paul. He's a very uncaring guy. Others have said, you know, Paul, he likes men, but he hates women. None of that is true. But a lot of times he's just pictured as being kind of this cold intellectual. He walks through the arguments and basically says, this is what I say, and if you disagree with me, you're wrong. Now, we all feel that way, but people believe that Paul said that. And I love this because here he is. He's been separated by the church. And remember, Paul's been expressing his affection for this church in many different ways. I really like MacArthur's summary where he says, when you look at chapters 1 and 2, you see the concerns of this pastor. And it, through the inspired pen, his attitudes were that he's thankful for them, he appreciates their testimony, he was encouraged by what he heard about them, he loved them, and he longed to be with them. All of that in verses 1 through 2, chapters 1 and 2. But for various reasons, God didn't open up that door for him to return to this church. And remember, Paul was there for a very short time. He was just there for a couple of weeks, and then he was run out of town by those who hated the message of Jesus Christ. And so he had a short time with him, but wow, did they capture his heart. And he's just pining away, and he's the phrase that he uses here, when we could stand it no longer, means when we couldn't keep a lid on it anymore. The picture that always comes to my mind is sometimes when I cook, I tend to overpack pots. And it's fine when it's cold, but when it starts to heat up, things start to happen, and eventually the lid blows off. And I remember one time in particular, I was making popcorn for a group, and I put way too much popcorn in for that size of pot, and I'm popping and popping and shaking, and the lid's coming up and up, and I'm trying to keep it all together. That's what this word implies. Well, I couldn't keep the lid on it anymore. And Paul's saying, we missed you guys. We missed you so much. We just couldn't stand it. And eventually got to the point where we just couldn't take anymore. We had to go and do something, even though we weren't allowed to go back. And so the depth of his concern comes through here. And it's interesting because you see that he took action. He didn't just roll over and play dead, but he did three things that I think are very important. And so you see his defense. Here's what we did because we just couldn't stand it anymore. Three things happened in the defense. Number one, there was a sacrifice that was personal. Paul gave up his assistance. Now, it says, it's kind of an interesting grammar because it says, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And you say, we and alone? How does that work? Here's how it works. When you go back to Acts 17, you find out that they needed to separate for the purpose of the gospel. And so it would appear as though they went to Corinth, and at some point they then went to Athens, and Paul's going, this isn't right. Silas, you need to get back to Macedonia. Timothy, you've got to get to Thessalonica. And so he separated, and he basically broke up the team for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And you say, well, that's not that big of a sacrifice. Actually, it was. And let me give you two reasons why this is a tremendous sacrifice in their day and age. Number one is traveling alone was not safe in that place and in that day. We forget that they didn't always travel the way that we do. You want to go someplace of some distance, how do you do it? I don't know about you guys, but I usually get in my car and drive. And it's pretty safe. I'm not on foot on roads with rises and drops. I'm not on a road where there are bandits all along the way just waiting for travelers. If I need to stay someplace overnight, we live in a day and age where there's this blessed thing called Hotwire or some other sort of internet service. I just use that one because I always get the cheapest rates on that one. It is not an endorsement. And I can find a place that's reasonably safe. And what I like to do is I like to find the cheapest place with a 75% or higher rating by the people who go there. And that's the one I choose. Cheap, but not risky. Paul didn't have that option. It was a personal sacrifice because of Paul's physical condition. We don't know exactly what was wrong with Paul, but we do know that he had some ongoing health battles. Most people believe, and I'm part of this camp, that it was his eyes that were the problem. And let me tell you, when you're a man who can't see well, travel and study become exceedingly difficult when you don't have your eyes or your assistant. You know, and I can speak from a certain realm of experience. I had so many advantages. When my eyes were bad, I had something that Paul didn't have. I had 47-inch TVs as my computer monitor. Paul didn't have that option. And I don't know if you've ever seen the Dead Sea Scrolls or some sort of print from that era. Let me tell you something. Those people knew how to do fine print. It's really beautiful, but it is petite. And Paul says, we were so concerned about you. We split up the team. And he lost very important resources and helps in terms of safety and really in terms of the ability to do the job that he was called to do. Add to that another factor is just ministry can be lonely, especially the work of a missionary. And that support was gone. Here's the thing. When you really care and you love about someone, you're called to sacrifice for them. We know this in our homes, don't we? Please tell me that all of you have sacrificed something in the last week for the people that surround you that you love. If you haven't, you haven't really loved them. And Paul says, but that, I don't mind breaking up. I don't mind the loneliness. I don't mind the risk. I don't mind the difficulty because it's for your good, and I care more about you guys than I do my own comforts. And I trust God enough to take care of me in this, and you're much more vulnerable in a spiritual condition than I am in a physical condition, and I want to put you guys first because that's the measure of love. The second thing that he did was he sent a pastor. Understudy. He sent Timothy. Timothy was probably too young to be considered a viable pastor in that day and age. Many people believe he was maybe in his late teens, possibly his early 20s. Probably would not have been taken seriously in that culture until he was going to be in his 30s. But Timothy had something with him, and that is he had a message from Paul, and that gave him credibility. But it was a pastoral influence. I like the way Timothy is described here. First of all, he's described as our brother. And so there's a partnership with the church and a fellowship that immediately emerges. There's a second phrase here that's used really interesting, and it really puts a whole new spin on ministry. Not just pastoral ministry, but any kind of ministry that you do for the sake of God. So if you're in the nursery, if you're in Awana, if you're in children's church, if you're in men, women's Bible study, small groups, whatever we have. Notice the second description is not only is he tied together to the church and fellowship, but it says that he is God's co-worker. Doesn't that put ministry in a new spin? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you're working alongside God, not as an equal, but you're working for the cause of spreading the gospel and grounding the church in that fellowship. It's such an interesting, does that not put a new spin on ministry? That you become a co-worker with God when you're engaged in the work of ministry? By the way, is this exclusive to Timothy? I don't think so. I think this is true of anyone who engages in ministry at the direction of God, in the strength of God, for the glory of God. You become a co-worker. Remember that in Timothy, and also in 1 Peter, we're told that God is not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That almost the same phraseology used by both people. And the Holy Spirit has been sent out to convict the world of sin and the righteousness of God and the judgment that's to come so they can see their guilt And the Holy Spirit is convicting people so that they understand that our guilt makes us unacceptable to God. And that we have to come to Him in faith and accept the provision that He made for our sin, because we could never atone for our sin with any of our own efforts. And then the judgment to come means we don't waste time just dilly-dallying and pondering away, but we have to take action, and that's why He's longing that we all come to repentance and we realize, I stand guilty before God. I would not go to heaven if I were to die, and therefore I believe that God paid for my sin by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And that's where the repentance comes from, because we are terrified of the judgment to come. You know, it's a sad thing that so many times I talk to people, and well, that's okay, if I go to hell, I'll just have a big party with my friends. Obviously, they haven't come to grips with that conviction ministry about the judgment of God. Nobody has ever moved a congregation with the information about the judgment of God more than Jonathan Edwards. As he talked about the horror of hells, and so persuasive, and here's the thing, he was sicker than a dog. And so he's basically clutching onto the pulpit, reading monotone with a very weak voice because he's sick. And people are so gripped by the fear of hell that they literally are leaving fingernail claw marks in the pew ahead of them. And that wasn't his words. That was just an uncommon movement of the Holy Spirit convicting men of the judgment to come. Because God desires all men to come to repentance. And when we engage in the work of the ministry, again, any kind of a ministry, we become a co-worker because we are proclaiming Jesus Christ. And it's either for the purpose of reaching those who don't know that they need a Savior, or strengthening the church so that they can go out with that message and proclaim Jesus Christ is the only way to know forgiveness. Maybe helping those who are struggling with doubt. Whatever it is, we enter into the realm of becoming a co-worker with God in ministry. Again, it's got to be done at His direction and His strength for His glory. What about nursery workers? Are they teaching? Well, they're allowing the church to listen. And the same for children's church workers, with a little bit less distraction. You know, kids can be distracting. I was reminded of that just a week ago. What a glorious thing it was, though. And he says, Timothy is a co-worker with God in the gospel of Christ. And he does two things. Number one is he wants to establish, which means to ground them and to give them truth. I would say this is probably more the teaching ministry. And then the exhortation ministry that follows is that he's going to then proclaim to you, take these things, grab them, use them, live by them. And so he's teaching them truth, and he's teaching them how to apply the truth. And the benefit is that no one is moved by these afflictions. See that word moved? It's kind of an interesting word. Literally, in its origin, it means to for the dog to wag the tail. And later became then used a flattery and using to draw people in for the purpose of setting them on the wrong course. And I have to admit, I just had a great illustration of this week. You know, we have dogs. And the other day I was walking by the back door. And I just glanced outside, and one of the dogs was just staring up at the window. And as soon as she saw that I looked at her, the tail starts kind of tentatively wagging. We refer to them as happy meters. Not an original term, but... And I kind of laughed and I talked to Jill, so I looked away. And then I looked back, and when I looked back, that tail went from this to this. I got to admit, I was drawn in. It's so cute and pleasant to be wanted that I went outside and I scratched her head. I said, "You're a nice dog. Now go away." No, I didn't do that. But I you know, you just kind of get drawn in. And that's kind of a place where that's cute and it's harmless. And it's just such a great illustration of this word of being drawn onto another path. But Paul is saying, here's the problem. is there are people who are going to approach you, and they're going to try to flatter you, and they're going to try to lure you away through building you up. And rather than just taking a moment out of your day to scratch a dog's head, they're trying to lure you away from following Jesus at all. And so it's very important that you go back to the basics of your faith and you ground yourself in the basic truth. Again, the word used here is to establish you, to ground you in the truth, and to exhort you, to get you to do something with the truth. Don't just soak in knowledge. Take that knowledge and say, okay, this is what it means to the way I live. And you begin to practically apply the Word of God. Because education without application leads to saturation. And you quit learning. Actually, I think the biblical term for that is you become hard of heart. Because it becomes knowledge for knowledge's sake. So the defense against the concern was a sacrifice that was personal, evidenced by the sending of Timothy so that they'd have a pastoral influence. And then thirdly, they needed to be strengthened in their faith through the education and application of God's Word. I want to talk really quickly, and this is not a revolutionary, just the certainty of suffering, verses 3b through 4, which reads like this: "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know." Two things, none of them earth-shaking, but they're in the text, so I'm not going to skip them. Number one is the reality of suffering, and it's just Paul saying, listen, we were destined for this. This is just the way it's meant to be. There's going to be difficulty. Interestingly enough, back in August, we preached through the book of 3 John, and one of the verses in 3 John, John says, I'm praying for your prosperity and your health. And I said, this is John praying for a godly man. This is not God's will for all believers to be prosperous and healthy. And just a couple of days ago, I saw someone, again, I was watching the news, and there was a commercial in the news where this guy comes on and says, you need my water so that you can live the prosperous and healthy life that God wants you to live. Boy, talk about taking a verse out of context without regard to the rest of Scripture. But here's the sad thing. There are a lot of people who have bought into this concept that if you're a Christian, there ought not to be difficulty. There ought not to be struggle. That you'll always have so much more money at the end of the month than Bill. And Paul says, I want you to understand something. We were destined for difficulty. Just in case Paul's testimony is not persuasive enough in this passage, let me give you a couple of others. I mentioned this one earlier, John 16:33. Jesus speaking, "For I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Acts 14:22, Paul, when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, speaking of the end times in Matthew 24, says this: "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Matthew 5:12, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Philippians 1:29-30. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. And so the idea from multiple sources in Scripture is, listen, if you're a believer and if you're serious about living a life for godliness, there will be difficulty that comes from that. And this isn't talking about the times when we bring hostility and conflict against ourselves because we're so reckless and sometimes prideful in the way that we wear our Christianity. It's just, know this, the difficulty is going to come. And this is why Paul wanted that church to be so grounded in the truth and the application. He wanted them to be strong before that difficulty came because they would cave if they weren't ready when it appeared. And so the reality is there. And some of you may, wait, I've never suffered for my faith. I'm sorry, if that's the case, you have been living way too cautiously for the sake of the kingdom. And we live in a place where physical persecution may not be an issue. But we live in a place where sometimes because of your faith, promotions may be withheld. Sometimes jobs have been threatened. Friends have been lost. I remember we had a neighbor. As soon as she found out I was a pastor, she resolved that she would never talk to me. You know, I don't know that she ever did until I got married, and then she and Jill both liked cats, and that kind of broke down some barriers. But she'd never let us talk to her about the things of the Lord. I had another neighbor, and we were talking about some things, and some of the issues of morality started to come forward, and I don't think the government should regulate that. And I said, well, I think every law that we make is a morality statement. And somehow he got on the subject of abortion, and I just remember saying, I just think that's so wrong, because we're called to protect life, and I believe that life begins at conception. And he looked at me and he goes, you're just trying to play God, and I don't think I ever want to have anything to do with you again. And I looked at him and I said, I'm sorry that you feel that way, but I believe that God set reproduction in order, and those who try to disrupt it are the ones playing God. That didn't break down any barriers. But you get the idea. Sometimes faith does lead to isolation. Now, having said that, I just want to say it's so important that we walk humbly with our God in righteousness. Because righteousness without humility will lead to hypocrisy and kill every evangelistic opportunity you might ever wish to have. It is so important that we never forget that the standard for righteousness is found in God and never in ourselves, and we have such a long way to go to learn what total obedience and righteousness is like. It's important that we ask for forgiveness when we are wrong for the sake of ministry to those who do not know Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that it's persecution because of our faith and our righteousness and not persecution brought on by our obstinacy and being difficult. Just really quickly, the reminders of suffering, and Paul talks about this primarily in... I lost my place. Primarily in verse 4. And there's just basically what Paul is doing here is saying, I told you so. That doesn't sound like a lot of comfort, does it? But he's just taking them back, and there's this reminder saying, listen, guys, I tried to warn you about this from the very beginning. I wanted you to understand way back when I was with you that there will be conflict and difficulty because of your faith. And the reason that's important, and it's interesting, because the word that is used here is, I kept telling you that this was going to happen. Just, he did not want them to be surprised. He did not want them to be blindsided by the possibility, actually the reality of conflict. Remember, in Ephesians, it talks about how before Christ, we Everyone who doesn't know Christ, they're walking in a kingdom of darkness and they're hostile to the things of the Lord. And then we're brought out of that into the light through God's marvelous grace, not through any merit of our own. And when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we became defectors to our previous kingdom. Right? They didn't leave us. We left them. And John is very clear that light and dark, they really can't have fellowship. They're not tied together anymore. That doesn't mean we can't have friends who are unsaved. In fact, I think it would be very difficult to have any evangelistic ministry if we don't have some friends that are unsaved. But as long as we're in those different worlds, light and dark, there will always be some places where conflict is inevitable. And again, Paul is just saying, listen, we talked about this from the very beginning. Don't be surprised by difficulty. And again, I haven't known a lot of people in this camp, but I've known some that somehow they were given the picture that if you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that you're insulated and protected from all the evils and difficulties of this world. And yet the word here that's used for tribulation means to be pressed hard. And probably the best picture of tribulation is to put things in a vise. When I was a kid, my dad had a bench vise. And sometimes I would put things in there that were no longer necessary. Plastics were my favorite. Because you'd put that plastic in there and just keep cranking and cranking and cranking. And what would happen to that plastic? It was glorious. I like destroying things when I was a kid. Probably because I'm not mechanically inclined, I can't put them together. That's what that word means, to be crushed in a vice. And then, I think that we would be remiss to, unless we reminded you, that God always has a purpose when He does allow suffering and tribulation. It's not really talked about in this passage. Now, what Paul is going to do, and you have to get to the end of the chapter, which is too much material for one Sunday. But when you get to the end of the chapter, Paul reminds them that Christ is coming back and that all of this suffering is temporary. J. Vernon McGee said that he was in a small informal group, and they were sharing some of their favorite phrases or verses from Scripture, and this one man stood up and he goes, my favorite phrase in Scripture was, and it came to pass. And he goes, really, why? And he goes, because it just reminds me that everything here is temporary, it came to pass. It will not last forever, but eternity will. Remember that when suffering occurs, it is always for a purpose. Sometimes that purpose is disciplinary. It alerts us to our sin and takes us away from it. Sometimes that purpose is just pruning. Maybe it's not sinful, but we're it would be sinful. Not a specific sin, but just the idea of teaching us to trust God more than the things of this world. Sometimes it's for the purpose so that others can see how believers walk through difficulty. Very closely related to something I said earlier. Sometimes it's to help us so that we have less of a love for the world and more of a love for Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's pruning. Sometimes it's so we develop depth that we would be lacking apart from persecution. And I think especially of James chapter 1 and 1 Peter that talk about how through suffering our trials are turned to gold. And in James, that when we're going through difficulty, it's an opportunity for us to pray for spiritual disciplines like patience and wisdom. And so it refines the prayer list, so to speak. And in verse 5, there's just this word of caution. And he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. And it's kind of interesting because in verse 1, the whole team is troubled over their situation. When you get down to verse 5, you find out that probably the reason why the whole team is so burdened for them is because the leader of the team, Paul, is burdened for them. When I was a kid, we just got done with the Christmas season, and I still love Christmas. I hate shopping, but I like giving presents. And wondering, oh, I wonder if this, they're really going to like this as much as I think they will. Some years the answer is yes. Some years are they're very gracious, but didn't quite hit the mark like I'd hoped. Or I'll be honest with you, I kind of like receiving presents too. I wonder what that is. You know, I've always enjoyed Christmas, but my sister is a Christmas fanatic and would whip up the whole household into this Christmas frenzy when I was growing up. And I remember there was one year where she, instead of being home with us, went to Michigan to stay with my oldest sister, Betsy, and her family, and she spent Christmas with them. That was the year our parents had to wake us up because the leader wasn't there to whip us into a frenzy. I think that's what we see going on with Paul here, is the whole team is troubled because Paul is troubled. And he's just, guys, we got to pray for these guys again. We don't know what's going to happen. Oh, we got to get serious. What can we do? We've got to do something for these guys. And so here you have Paul like the spark plug, driving the whole engine. But they're all burdened. But again, it gets very purposeful with Paul. And again, yeah, the phrase, when I could bear it, no, when I couldn't keep the lid on it anymore, I had to do something. And so you have this dispatch that came from caution where he says, I got to learn how you're doing. And so I sent Timothy, and Timothy went to ground you in the faith. But one of the other reasons why Timothy went, so he could come back and tell me, are you guys staying true to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you being faithful to the gospel? And then he reminds him there's a tremendous danger where he says, because they're Satan, where it says that somehow the tempter has tempted you and our labor would be in vain. We need to understand something. Satan is a master of exploiting all difficulty. And he tries to get in there and to use it to rip the church apart and to sideline individual believers. And Paul says, I'm keenly aware of something, and that is this. Difficulty is our destiny. And Satan wants to use that difficulty to destroy you in your walk with God. You know, the first example we see of this in Scripture would be in the Garden of Eden. One of the most clear examples is in the book of Job. And remember at the Last Supper where Peter is talking about how all these other guys are going to fall away, Jesus, but I'm with you every step of the way. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, you need to understand something. Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. He's always looking to destroy. 1 Peter 5 makes this very clear, does it not? That he's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Not if he will, can, or if he will, who he can, where he will. And Peter says, I have to know that Satan hasn't had his way with you, that he has not nullified the work that I've done. By the way, Paul uses this same phrase to talk about doctrine to the church in Galatians. I do not want you guys to turn from the gospel. He uses it to talk about morality in 1 Corinthians. And he uses it to talk about discouragement in this passage. I was really touched by a passage from the life of Spurgeon. And I want to close with this, but before we go, I also want to hear from Roy. He's here today. And I didn't see you earlier. I'm sorry, brother. But Spurgeon used to suffer from discouragement quite often. In fact, one of my favorite limericks, actually probably the only one I know in full, was there once was a pastor named Spurgy who was prone to bouts with discouragy. His sermons were fine. I claim them as mine, and so do most of the clergy. One of these times where he was really suffering, he said, at the close of a dark and gloomy day, I lay resting on my couch as the deeper night drew on. And though all was bright within my cozy room, some of the external darkness seemed to have entered my soul and obscured its spiritual vision. In sorrow of heart, I asked, why does my Lord deal thus with his child? Why does he permit lingering weakness to hinder the sweet service I long to render to his poor saints? For a while, silence reigned in the little room, broken only by the crackling of the oak log burning in the fireplace. Suddenly, I heard a sweet, soft sound, a little clear musical note like the tender trill of a robin beneath my window. What can it be? Surely no bird is singing out there at this time by the year and the night. And my friend exclaimed, "It comes from the log on the fire." The fire was letting loose the imprisoned music from the old oak's inmost heart. Perchance he had garnered up this song in the days when all was well with him, when the birds tweeted merrily on his branches and the soft sunlight flecked his tender leaves with gold. Ah, thought I, when the fire of affliction draws songs of praise from us, then indeed we are purified and our God is glorified. As I mused, the fire burned and my soul found sweet comfort in the parable so strangely set before me. Singing in the fire, yes, God helping us. If that is the only way to get harmony out of these hard, apathetic hearts, let the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than before. When God allows pain, it's always for a purpose. To refine, to discipline, to ground, to strengthen. Always for a purpose. Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray that we would not be surprised by difficulty. And the difficulty that Paul was referring to the most was that believers would encounter the hostility of those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Lord, there are times when that can be very discouraging. There are times when we can feel very much alone. And Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts through this word. Lord, that we would be strengthened before difficulty comes, so that we will be ready when it arrives, so that we will look to you instead of lashing out in complaint, that we will endure with patience, seeking your wisdom and your leading, so that we might give an example to those who would come. That we would live sacrificially like Paul, rather than desire for continual comfort and ministry from others. Lord, we pray that we would walk in humility. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.